Good morning. Children are dismissed to Cool Club. And as they're off, as they're getting going, I want you all to think about your lineage, your heritage, your parents, your grandparents, your family. What are some things that they left for you? What are some things that they gave to you through their lives, or the way they interacted with you or didn't interact with you? That could be positive things that they gave. It could be negative. It could be things that you're very proud of. It could be painful things. What was your lineage like? What did your ancestors pass on to you? On my end, I came from a family that loved the Lord a lot. They adored the Lord. They loved the Lord, and they treated me well. They treated my brother well. Both sets of grandparents were believers as well and did the same for their kids. And so I come from a family that didn't just go to church, didn't just believe in Jesus, but actually lived it out. They loved us. They cared for us. They passed on good things to myself, my brother, the rest of our family members. A fantastic, fantastic legacy. A spotless legacy? No, there were definitely things that they did that were painful and difficult, and habits and different things that I've had to wrestle with or unlearn or deal with. But overall, I would say for me, my family gave me a fantastic heritage. What about for you? What did your family give to you? And what are you planning on giving or are giving to your current family? Last week, we noted the powerful statement that Matthew makes at the beginning of his book, Matthew. We are in a brand new series going through the book of Matthew. The first portion of Matthew is the genealogy of Jesus. And in that, we talked about last week, Matthew makes a few statements about Jesus. He says, out of the gate, Jesus is the King of the Jews. And Jesus isn't just the King of the Jews, he's the King of the world. And Jesus isn't just King of the Jews and just not just the King of the world. He is the King of the universe. That's what Matthew declares within eight words in the first verse. This week, we're going to look at the history depicted in this family tree of Jesus, this genealogy that he has. We're going to go into it a little bit more. We're going to read through it and go into what we can learn from this genealogy. I know that may sound terrifying for you, but actually it's going to be great. It's going to be awesome. And then next week, we're going to hit, for the third week in a row, this genealogy. We're actually going to focus in on the five ladies that are mentioned in the genealogy. There are five ladies that are in there, and they are in there for a purpose. And there is a lot of meaning that we can get out of that. That's going to be next week. So this week, we're going to dive into this genealogy. So open with me in your Bibles to the beginning of the New Testament, the very beginning, Matthew chapter 1. And we are going to read through Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 through, I believe it's 17. Let me double check. Yes, verse 17. Okay, warning, genealogies can tend to be boring, right? Am I right? You're going to read 17 verses of people's names and this person begat this person? All right, so to try to make it a little bit more interesting and noteworthy and important and useful for you, I wanted you to focus on a few things here, okay? So number one, I want you to listen for names that you know. Who are the names that you know? You know this person's story. You know their background. You know what that, and try to think about their story. Remember their story and remember how their story connects to other names that you catch in here that you know. And that's nice and that's good. But secondly, I want you to consider this. Each name is not just a name. Each name is a person. A person that God created, that God gave an entire life to, an entire lifetime of decisions to be made. And throughout that process, God was there with them. Remember, these are people just like you and I. They live in a very different time, but they are people nonetheless. And then number three, I want you to consider this. Consider the immense time that we're going to be talking about here. We're talking about 2,000 years from roughly 2,000 years from Abraham until the time of Jesus. And I want you to think about this. I want you to think about throughout all this lineage that he's going through, these 2,000 years, God has a plan. And all these people's lives and all their decisions and all the different things that they're trying to do does not thwart God's plan. I want you to think about that. Think about then 2,000 years for us, what that's been like for us. That's the time of Jesus. That's the time of Romans, right? That's a long time. God's been working his plan still today. All right, so I'm going to read here for 17 verses, the genealogy of Jesus. Verse 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Abinadab. Abinadab, the father of Nashon, and Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, and Amon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Elihud. Elihud was the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. I need a glass of water. Woo! All right. So that is our genealogy. Now, what are we going to get from this? We got a whole sermon on that. What are we going to talk about? All right. Within this genealogy and the lineage of Jesus, we have the history of Israel right there for you. You got the whole history of Israel packed into that. From its inception with Abraham through the patriarchs, Isaac, Jacob, his 12 sons that become the 12 tribes of Israel, through the conquest of the promised land, even to the heights of David and Solomon and their kingdom, and then through the steady decline that happens until the time that they get to the Babylonian conquering of Jerusalem and their deportation to Babylon. And then finally, it traces their return from Babylon back to the promised land where they're still enslaved to other nations and waiting the time where God will fulfill his promises, which we find out comes through a couple named Joseph and Mary and a baby named Jesus. So, if we look at this genealogy and we know the stories of these people, we look at this and we look at who these people are and we look at their stories that we find in the Old Testament. There are some highlights here. There's some actual good things that happen. There's some exciting things that happen. There's some nice stuff that we can look at and go, man, that's awesome. That's great that this happened. So let's look at some of those things that we have as highlights, things that you would expect from somebody that is born of a king's, right? And he's coming as a king. There's some good things that are here. So we can look at Abraham. And we can look at his immense faith. He's living across the world, and God says to him, I want you to leave your family, leave your security, go to this land I'm telling you. And he does. There's no security other than God's word, and that's enough for him. He goes. And then he's promised, even though he's old and his wife is old and they don't have any kids, that, hey, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. You're going to have a ton of kids and they're going to have descendants and descendants. And then through you, all the world will be blessed. And Abraham believes that even though it hasn't happened. And then when God gives him Isaac, he gives him the child that is going to be the child of blessing that's going to bring the descendants. God says to him, I want you to sacrifice Isaac to me. And Abraham is willing to do it. He's ready to do it. And then God stays his hand and says, no, Abraham, don't. That's a man of amazing faith, is it not? He has unbelievable faith in the Lord. Unbelievable faith in God's word. We're going to look at David and his heart. It says that David's heart, he was a man after God's own heart. If you read through the Psalms, you can just see the passion coming out of him, right? The love and the dedication that he has for God and God's word and who he is. David loves the Lord. Imagine the faith that he had when he slayed Goliath. Everyone else, all the adults, everyone there is terrified. They're worried, scared of this giant. And here comes David. Who are you going to mess with my God? And he slays Goliath. Think about the mercy that he had sparing Saul. Saul tries to kill him multiple times. And David has him in his grasp. All he has to do is take his knife and slay Saul. He has him. And he does not. He's merciful. What an amazing man. And then he brings the prosperity that was promised to Israel, right? Immense wealth, immense prosperity, immense abundance comes through David. We also look at Solomon and the wisdom that he had, the unbelievable wisdom he had. You read through Proverbs and you're like, this guy is so wise. He builds the temple to the Lord. He allows the Lord to build his temple there, and there God's presence comes and dwells with Israel permanently. He also amasses an unbelievable amount of wealth. He is receiving the promise that God had promised to Israel. We can look at Hezekiah. Listen to what it says in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 3 to 6. Listen to what it says about Hezekiah. This is an awesome description. He did right in the sight of the Lord. This is a king. According to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. In other words, he took all the pagan worship that was happening in the country and he broke it. He absolutely devastated it. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. I don't know what that means, but that's in there. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him, there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. We just went through Deuteronomy and we talked about how important that was. And here is Hezekiah doing just that. We can look at Josiah. Josiah, he's living in a time where he becomes king. And they go in and they clean out the temple. And what did they discover? They discovered the law. They discovered the law that had been missing. It had been hidden in the temple for a long time. And he reenacts the law. He gives the law back to the people and says, this is what we will follow. We will follow who God is. And we will follow his law. You can look at Zerubbabel. He leads back captives back from exile. Leads them back to the promised land. Leads them back to Jerusalem. And they rebuild the temple in Ezra. These are great highlights. Fantastic highlights. But then we can look at the list and we notice it's not totally sparkling clean, is it? It's not a perfect list. It's not a perfect group of people. This isn't just rainbows and unicorns. This is dirty. This is dark. There's some deep, deep darkness embedded in it. Let's look at some of the lowlights that are in here. Solomon did great, right? Solomon was awesome. But his son Rehoboam, you guys know that story? Here, let me tell you that story. Rehoboam, he's the son of Solomon. Solomon built the temple and he's got all this wealth and he's doing awesome. He has set everything up really well for Rehoboam to succeed. Here you go, kid. Here's the perfect kingdom just about. So what does Rehoboam do? The people come to Rehoboam, they say, hey, your dad, he's awesome, he's great, we love him, but he worked his heart. Can we slow it down a little bit? So Rehoboam goes to his dad's advisors, and they say, yeah, listen to him. Take it easy. And then he goes to his buddies, his frat boys, and he says, hey, what should I do? And they're like, no, man, you're the king, dude. Go take it, man. Take. You say to them this. You thought my dad was tough. I've got more weight in my thumb than my dad in his whole body. You thought life was tough under Solomon. Wait till you get a load of me. What do the people do? They rebel. 10 of the 12 tribes say, nah, no, sir. We're out of here. We're leaving. There's a split in God's country. God's country in the promised land splits into two factions. There becomes two kingdoms. Way to go, Rehoboam. Way to go. We're going to look at Jeconiah. Jeconiah is one of the kings at the end, right after Josiah. Once again, hey, you have a highlight, and then things aren't going so well. Jeconiah and his brothers, they continue the rebellious ways of the people of Judah. And what happens? The Babylonians come and they sack Jerusalem. They destroy the country because of the wickedness of these people. Jeconiah did not hold back the evil that was within the country. From the deportation until Christ, the first few generations lived in exile. They are in Babylon. They are captives. They are slaves living in another country. These names that we're reading here, they aren't just names. They're people that lived in exile here. They lived in destitution and horrible situations. And when they return back to the land, when they finally get back there, they're still not in charge of their country. They're still not in charge of what's going on. They are still subservient to other countries. The reason they ended up in exile, why did that happen? Because of the mixed bag that you get in the leadership of Judah. You get a mixed bag of all these different kings. And so let's go through it real quick here. So you're going to find this in 1st and 2nd Kings. They give you all these different kings that come after David and after Solomon, and they even give you how they did. They give you a report card, essentially. This is how they did. So I'm going to go through it real quick, rapid fire, all these different kings. So Rehoboam, we saw how that went. It didn't go well. Then he has a son, Abijah, and it says this. He, Abijah, walked in all the sins of his father, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God. So he did bad. And then comes Asa. The heart of Asa was wholly devoted to the Lord. Hey, he did great. Then we have Jehoshaphat. He did not turn aside from it, doing right in the sight of the Lord. Hey, we got two in a row. That's good. And then we got Jehoram, or Joram, depending on which place you're finding him. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. So now we're back down here. Then we have Uzziah. He did right in the sight of the Lord. Then we have Jotham. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Hey, another streak here. We got a streak. Are we going to get to three? Then we got Ahaz. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God. Then we have Hezekiah. He did right in the sight of the Lord. Manasseh, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Then we get Amon. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Josiah, he did right in the sight of the Lord. Jeconiah, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. This is a real mixed bag, isn't it? We don't get a streak of more than two going one way or the other. It's like, hey, we're good. Now we're bad. Now we're following the Lord. No, we're not. We even find this mix of, hey, we're kind of devoted to the Lord and kind of not in some of the kings. So listen to what it says about Jehoshaphat. He's the third king that comes after Rehoboam. This is in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 43. It says this. He walked in all the way of Asa, his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing right in the sight of the Lord. Awesome. Great. However, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. He did right generally. He was obeying the Lord generally, but he was still allowing pagan worship of demons to happen in God's country. That's some really messed up discombobulation there, is that not? How can you be serving the Lord and then allowing his enemies, your people, to worship God's enemies, the demons? Where did this come from? Why do we get this mixed bag? Why do we get this back and forth? Well, if we think carefully about this, this isn't just like popping out of nowhere. This actually has lineage. We actually see this as we go back, as we read through these names and we look at their stories. What do we find? We find that same mixed bag. We talked about how great Solomon was, right? He's fantastic. He did a lot of good stuff. Well, You know what else he did? He was wise, but he wasn't obedient. In God's word, we talked about this in Deuteronomy. If you're a king, you're not supposed to amass wealth, horses, and women. What does he do? Trifecta. He goes for all three. He gets wealth, he gets the horses, and man, does he get the women. 700 wives. Just like pause there for a second. Think about seven wives, okay? Think about seven wives, what that would be like. This bro went 700 wives and 300 concubines. And God told him, hey, don't follow those foreign women. They're going to cheat. They're gonna take you, and you're going to end up following their gods. And guess what happened? Under Solomon, we start bringing in foreign worship. We start doing that in Israel. Rehoboam wasn't an outlier. He came from somewhere. He came from Solomon. What about Solomon's dad was David. David was awesome. He was the best. He man after God's own heart. That man after God's own heart saw a woman, wanted her. He said, I'm king, so whatever. Sends some people, goes, fetches her, brings her in, sleeps with her, impregnates her, then says, oh, she's married. I got to fix this somehow. I know what I'll do. I'll kill him. I'm the king. Man after God's own heart goes and murders somebody. Adulterer, murderer. And then if you look at his kids, man, if you look at the life of his kids, it goes nuts. It goes ape crazy. Like, it's crazy, his kids. You have him loving the Lord with all of his heart, and yet so sinful. Where did David get it? Is he the anomaly that starts this whole thing? No. Look through the history of Judges. Look through the history of Joshua. It's this half on, half off, half on, half off. Think about Israel in the wilderness. Yeah, we're going to serve the Lord. As soon as Moses goes up on the mountain, we need to get the gold. Let's make an idol. Hey, out comes a calf. Here's our God. Let's worship it. This is who the people are. This is where they're coming from. And it doesn't just stop there. Let me give you one good example. Let me dive deep into one example. We could go into many of these, go deep into these. I'm going to go into the story of Judah. Let's go deep into the story of Judah. You're going to find this embedded here. So let's go through where Judah is and why he's important. You have Abraham, who's the first Hebrew. He's the father. He's the beginning. And then he has Isaac, and then Isaac has Jacob. And so Abraham's great-grandsons are the 12. They become the 12 tribes of Israel. And Judah is one of those. All right? So he's very early on. And from Judah comes the line of kings. So that's a big deal, right? What would you think if God was going to select, this is the line of kings, what would you think? You'd kind of think like, hey, this is going to be a good line, and it's coming from a good place. Well, let's go through Judah's story. All right, so starting out, you got to understand the family dynamics with Judah. So Jacob loves Rachel. He gets hoodwinked into going with Leah, and then he gets Rachel. Well, Leah ends up having four boys first, and Judah's the fourth of the four boys. But Jacob, the father, loves Rachel more. And so then they have this back and forth of who's trying to have the most kids, and they end up with 12 of them between the two wives and then the two maidservants. So we got four women having 12 kids, all from Jacob. Bad situation. We're off to a bad start. All right, then Jacob doesn't just favor Rachel, he also favors Rachel's kids. So you've heard of Joseph and the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, right? He loves Joseph. Why? Because Joseph is the firstborn of Rachel, even though he's like way down in the line. I can't remember where he is. I think he's like 11 or something like that in the lineage. And so the dad favors Joseph over everybody. Guess how that makes everybody else feel? Not great, right? They're not too happy about this. So Judah's one of them, and they're not happy about it. So one day Joseph says to all of them, hey, I had this dream. It was about all of you worshiping me, bowing down and paying homage to me. They're like, this guy, I am so angry at this guy. So one day they're all out in the field, and Joseph comes to talk to them, and he's all doughy-eyed and naive, and he doesn't know how much they hate him. And they're all grumbling to themselves, and they say, all right, we're done with this kid, man. I'm so done with dad treating him a favor. I'm so done with him talking about how he's so awesome. We're done. Let's kill him. We're going to take him. We're going to kill him. And then Reuben steps in the oldest and he said, "What? We can't kill him. We can't kill him. Just put him in this pit and that'll teach him a lesson." And Reuben's plan is he's going to come back and save Joseph. But as he goes away, Judah comes up with a plan. Here comes Judah. Is it good? Is it going to go well or is it not? Here's what Judah's plan is. "Hey, there's some people coming by. Let's sell Joseph to them as a slave. We keep the money. We take his stupid coat. We rip it up. We kill an animal. We put blood on it. We tell dad, Joseph got eaten by animals. Sorry, dad." That's Judah's plan. And the other brothers are like, "Sweet, let's do it." So they do it. They do this to Joseph, their brother. They sell their brother into slavery. They lie to their father. "Your favorite son is dead, dad." No, he's not. He's off a slave in Egypt. Many of you will know the story of Joseph, but let's get back to Judah because there's more to Judah's story. Judah ends up leaving the area, and guess what he does? He finds a Canaanite woman, and he says, "That's a good idea. I'm going to marry her." When? What do we know about what you're supposed to do with Canaanite women? Not marry them. That's very clear throughout the story. So, here's another example. Judah marries a Canaanite woman. Then his sons are absolute trash. So much trash that it says that God kills them for being the trash that they are. All right? One of them is married to a lady, young lady named Tamar. And so the way it works is she's married to one of the sons. The son is awful. So God kills him. And then she ends up, I can't remember if he's if she ends up with the second son or she's waiting for the third son. I think she does end up with both sons. They're both wicked, so God kills them both. And then there's a young son, a third son, but he's not marriage age yet. So Judah comes to Tamar and says, "All right, just go back to your family. Hang out for a little while when my youngest is old enough for marriage. He'll fulfill his law and he'll be your husband." So she goes off and she waits and then the boy gets old enough and he hits that time when he's old enough and Tamar doesn't hear anything. So she's going, "I got nothing here. He's not giving me anything. And at this time, if you are an unmarried widow, man, life is rough." So she goes, "I'm not getting what I'm supposed to get." So she devises a plan. Judah's, in his infinite wisdom, is walking around, and she finds out where he's going to be. She acts like a prostitute. She veils herself. This is his daughter-in-law. She veils herself and then convinces him to sleep with him. And she collects his things. She ends up becoming impregnated with twins. And then Judah finds out about it. "Hey, your daughter-in-law, Tamar, is pregnant." He didn't know it was her. So he says, "We need to bring her out and kill her." That's his response. Awesome, Judah. Awesome. Really awesome. So she comes out and says, "Oh, yeah, the guy who impregnated me, this is his stuff." And it's Judah's stuff. And then he says, "She is more righteous than I." And it's at this moment that we see a shift in Judah. Judah's a schemer. "Hey, let's sell Joseph. Let's lie to dad. Let's get what we can get. We're not supposed to go with Canaanite women. Who cares? Hey, a prostitute. That makes sense. Hey, my daughter-in-law is doing something wicked. Kill her." When he gets called on this, you start to see a shift. So later on, the story goes back to Joseph. Joseph's in Egypt. And then the brothers, they have to go to Egypt because there's famine in their land. And in the meantime, Joseph has risen and they don't realize that he's now second in command in Egypt. And so they go but Joseph is like, "Man, these guys, they're back." And he's debating how he's going to go about it. And so he kind of messes with them a little bit. It's hard to figure out the motives. But in essence, he tries to get Benjamin to come back. And it ends up that Benjamin is going to be kept in prison because Joseph played a trick on him. And they're all supposed to head back. But what happens? It's at that moment that Judah steps up and he says, I promised my dad that I would take care of Benjamin. I promised my life for him. So please, will you allow me to be here in his place? Will you allow me to be here in prison rather than my brother Benjamin? And it's at this moment that Joseph breaks. It's at this moment that Joseph reveals himself. I am your brother that you sold. I am the one that you left. Look at what God has done. But the reconciliation comes when Judah's heart is different. And it happens with the Tamar incident. But good grief, you got to go through some mess to get there, right? Goodness. Is that the idea of what you would pick for, yeah, this is where we're going to get God's king from. Let's pick that family. Let's pick Judah and come through that guy. That's not the way you would pick it. And yeah, that's exactly where Christ came from. So, that's the history that we have there. Let's talk about what we get from that. Where do we end up with all of that? Without explicitly stating it, Matthew wraps the following truths into his book through this genealogy. So, if you're taking notes, here's a good time to take some notes. Number one, Christ selected this family to be born into, to use, and to save the world through their line, knowing full well what he was getting into. Stop and blow your mind for a second and think about what that means. Christ knows what this family is. He knows where they came from. He knows their sins. He knows their mess. And he says, that's the family I'm coming into. Wow. What does that tell you about Christ? What does that tell you? Well, number one, he's not scared of anything, right? He's not scared of anything. And he's like, you're not going to stop me. But number two, he's got a purpose. What's his purpose? Is his purpose rainbows and unicorns? Is his purpose to come in and let's just make everything happy? And here, let's get the best people and we're going to make the best people and rise them up? No, here's the idea. It's the sick that need a doctor. I'm going to come right to the people that are sickest and I'm going to heal them. That's who Jesus is. We talked about that last time, right? With Matthew and Jesus coming and he's a tax collector and all the tax collectors are there. And he says that exact same thing. This is his purpose, folks, to come heal those that are broken. Not to come take the best, the righteous ones, the ones that are already fine and make them better. It's to take those that are broken and make them lovely. Number two, Christ knows what it's like to live amongst this mess. He lived a full life in this family. He lived a full life amongst these people that were from all of this mess that you came from. He doesn't just theoretically know as the creator. He experientially knows what it's like to be in a messed up family. He knows it. He lived it. He did an entire life with that. Number three, a person's lineage makes a huge impact upon their life, but it does not determine their destiny. Let me say that again. A person's lineage makes a huge impact upon their life, but it does not determine their destiny. The effects that these people, the lineage that he had and all of their mess had an effect on Jesus, and yet it did not stop his destiny. It did not stop who he was. It did not stop Christ from choosing to obey the Father, choosing to sacrifice his life, choosing to still love these same people that are messed up and wicked. Lineage makes a difference. It makes an impact, but it does not determine destiny. So now I'm going to go through a few things. What do we learn about us from this? And what do we learn matching that with what do we learn about Christ? So we're going to go back and forth, three different things on both sides. So first pair here, what do we learn about us? We've been through a lot as humanity, right? Am I right? Am I right that we as humans have gone through a lot, that this life is difficult, that life can be hard and it can be just really, really painful at times. It can hurt. It can be messy. That's what our life can be like. That's what I'm sure your life is like. I'm sure you have times, you have seasons where, man, this is difficult. Many of you have come from wicked, dark places. You've experienced pain. You've experienced rejection. You've experienced abuse. Life is difficult times. Here's what we learn about Christ. Christ knows what we go through. He knows what you go through. He's experienced it just like you have. He's experienced rejection, abuse, death even. He knows what you're going through. What else do we learn about ourselves? Lineage carries loads of impact, but is limited in determining our destiny, right? Your parents can bring pain or goodness to you. They can give you positive things or they can give you negative things or a mix of both, right? But here's the thing. They do not determine your destiny. Your destiny, where you end up, how you end up, it's not based on your parents. It's based on you and how you react to your circumstances. Parents, what else does that mean? It means give your kids good stuff. Bless them. Give them character. Give them God's word. Teach them God's commandments. Love them. Train them. But you don't control their destiny. So you better be able to let that go. You better be able to release them and let them change their destiny on their own. When we look at Christ, what do we find out about his lineage and how he operated? Christ relied upon the best of his lineage. When he's tempted by the devil, what does he do? He quotes his fathers, right? He quotes Moses. He goes back and he takes from the rich history that is there in Israelite history. He goes back to those people and he uses that. He's constantly going to scripture. He's constantly going back to his people and saying, how did they operate? What can I take from them? What did I use? And he uses scripture. He uses their past. But then he abandons their failures. Where Judah, where Solomon, where David were great, but then they fell. That's not what Jesus does. He doesn't go that far. He takes the good and he leaves the bad. Third thing we learn about us. We don't deserve Christ. Man, we don't deserve Christ. We are people that are descended from people like this. We may not be Jewish, but we come from a group of people, and we do not deserve the God of heaven to come down and live among us and take care of us. We don't deserve that. But here's what we learn about Christ. He wants us anyway. Amen. Amen. He knows what's happening. He knows this history. And he selects these people to come and to use. And you know what that means? He can select you and your messed up family history and your messed up past and all your history. And he can use it just like he used Jesus's. We do not deserve Christ. And he wants us all the same. Amen. So let me restate that in a few different ways, those three things. Christ came into filth through a filthy line to live among our filth, to die by the hands of filth, to wash us of our filth. Wow. That's awesome. He came into our filth through a filthy line to live among our filth, to die by the hands of filth, to wash us of our filth. That's amazing. So, question to you. If you're living in filth still, why? Why? What are you getting from that? Second thing. Parents pass down peace or pain or sometimes both. But only the child can choose life or death. Your child selects life or death. God has given that. They have allotted that to your kids. That is their decision. It is in their realm. It is not in your realm. Now make sure You're doing your best to give them pleasure, good things, rather than the pain. But then don't try to take their destiny. They choose their life or their death. 3, allow grace to be the center of your life. You don't have to earn Christ. You don't have to earn him. You don't have to earn his love. He already loves you. He already knows your problems. He already knows your sin. He already knows the blackness, the darkest parts in your heart, and he loves you all the same. So live in that grace. Be free from trying to earn God's love for you. He's already given it to you. There is freedom there, folks. Don't be under a yoke of trying to earn what God has already given. All right, last few things, applications. What do we take from this? Specifically, what do we do? 1, although there is suffering in this life, you are not alone. You may commune with Christ. He knows what you've gone through. So this is what you should do. Embrace Christ's sympathy for what you're going through. When you're going through difficult times, when you're hurt, when you're in pain, embrace the fact that Christ knows what you're going through. Embrace Christ's sympathy. 2, although your parents may have messed you up royally, they may have really, really messed you up, right? Like, your parents may have messed you up a ton. They cannot take the choice of life or death away from you. However messed up you are because of your parents, you still have a choice whether you will live or die, whether you will go and do the things of spiritual life or the things of spiritual death. So thank your parents for the blessings that they've given you and reject the curses that they've passed down to you. Summing that up, embrace Christ's offer of life that is open for you, and you can choose. Last application. Although you don't deserve Christ, don't let that stop you from running into his arms of grace. Embrace Christ's grace. Thank you, Lord, for coming in this manner to these people to show us that you're going to come to us as well. Please join me in prayer. Gracious Father, you know the mess of our lives. You know the mess of my life. You know the mess of my family and all the different ways that we have been wicked, evil, disobedient, undeserving of your love. And somehow you love us all the same. I don't understand that at all, Lord. I don't get that. I don't understand how you love us that much, but I believe it and I accept it. And God, I am thankful for it. I am grateful for what I don't understand, that you love me all the same. Lord, I pray your grace would wash over us, Lord, that we would be free from the feeling that we need to earn it and that we need to somehow earn your salvation and your love for us, that we need to do all this stuff before we can come to you. God, no, let us accept your grace and live in it and wash in it. I pray for these people here, Lord, that have been messed up by their families, have been messed up by the past, have been hurt and been cursed by the things that have been brought upon them in the past by other people and even by their own sins. I pray, Lord, that this message and what you are teaching through Matthew and this genealogy and you coming through this family would bring them peace, knowing that you love us and that you give us your gifts all the same. God, please allow us open hearts to accept your truth and accept your word, to come into your presence and receive your love. I pray this in your holy name, amen.